where I got it from onto where what I'm doing with it, because he's got the software to do it and everything. And when he gave it back to me, he goes, "That's weird." I'm like, "You know what? I don't care." So we're going to start off with that particular song. So let me make sure I've got all my stuff I need. All right.
So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. I'm sorry about the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure. You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. I'm sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard. Eating leeks and onions by the night. But travel, and we sure travel a lot, because it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning it's manna hot cakes, we snack on manna all day. And they sure had a winner last night for dinner, flaming manna souffle. Well, we once complained for something new to munch. The ground opened up and had some of us for lunch. Ooh, such fire and smoke. Can't God even take a joke? Huh?
No.
This Moses acts like a big shot. Who do he think he is? That's true that God works lots of miracles, but Moses thinks they're all his. Well, I'm having so much trouble even now. Why'd he get so mad about that cow? That golden cat Moses seems rather idle. He just said,
right there you go. There's the song. Too bad Bob wasn't here for it. He'll be sorry he missed it. So this was in reference to when I spoke last month. We talked about the children of Israel in the desert and all the times, every time something came up that scared them or that they were uncomfortable, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And we talked about how Jesus' temptation in the wilderness was similar to what was happening to them and how Jesus reacted instead of the way they reacted. He reacted with trust in the Father. So they tested God, and this is what Jesus declined to do in his temptation. God was not good enough for them in the desert. They rejected his salvation. They regarded his power as nothing, and they refused a relationship with him. And Jesus, in his three temptations, he embraced the salvation of God. He acknowledged God's power, and he entered into, or he maintained his relationship as a son to the Father. So the three temptations, that's kind of wraps it up. And when Jesus said to the devil, "You shall not test the Lord your God," as his kind of last interaction with the devil, he wasn't telling the devil not to test him. He was telling the devil that he declined to test his Father. So he was stepping away from that idea. We're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' reaction to these temptations. I want to make first a note about Satan and the devil. In the Gospels, in the Gospel account of this particular incident, Satan is called the devil. And oftentimes I will say the devil or Satan. And what's the difference between those two words? Can we say that they refer to the same thing? And yes, we can, because here's why. The devil is Greek for the Hebrew Satan. So Satan is Hebrew, devil is Greek. And actually, Satan is a title. When you see it in Hebrew, it is in the form of the Satan, is how we would call it. So we say the devil, we could easily say the Satan. But we're not used to doing that. We just say Satan as if it's his name. But it's not. It's his title. And it actually means the adversary. So when we say Satan, when we say the devil, we're saying the adversary as a title of a person, not just a description, but as a title. So like this would be like the supreme adversary. So if I say Satan or if I say the devil, I'm talking about the same thing, and it's okay for me to do that. So in all three of Jesus' interactions with Satan, Jesus identifies with the children of Israel when they were in the desert, when they were on their exodus. When he is hungry, as they were, he remembers God's salvation of the manna in the wilderness, and he chooses, instead of complaining like they did, he chooses dependence on his Father. When he's offered empire rule, he chooses to surrender his right to rule to his Father, and he rejects the world's empire, the ruling of the world's empire, in favor of the kingdom of God. When he's encouraged to test God's promises, he does not. What he does instead is he embraces God's story for him. Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of God, what sonship in the kingdom of God should look like for us. So here's a question. If Jesus is God, as we as Christians believe that he is, how should we understand this scene that's taking place in the wilderness with the devil? If Jesus is God, there would be, I mean, he wouldn't even have to think about it. He could just like brush off the devil like a mosquito and not even pay attention. There would be no meaning to the incident. So is he responding to the devil's temptation from his humanhood? We do not know how this whole idea of Jesus is God, Jesus is man, we can't wrap our minds around how that particular thing works. There is a theological term for that. It's called the hypostatic union of the theanthropic nature. Does everybody repeat that after me now? I think I've said this to you before. So we're not going to dig into the theology behind the hypostatic union of the theanthropic nature. And we're not even going to talk much about the three personhoods of God, although that's kind of interesting. This is not the time and the place for it. When Ted was going to college, he went to Multnomah School of the Bible back when it was Multnomah School of the Bible. I can't remember what it's called anymore. But he was taking classes. He went to one of his classes, and his professor said, to describe the hypostatic union of the theanthropic nature, his professor said, it's like a gas tank. It's like God switches from one type of gas tank, the God gas tank. He switches, he throws the switch, and he goes into like the man part of the gas tank. And then Ted went to his next class, and the professor said, you know, some people say that the theanthropic nature is like a gas tank, but that's just wrong. So actually, it probably is wrong. But as I said, we're not going to go into the deep theological discussion about all this. So a bunch of the early church fathers, they were trying to figure this out, and they would say, oh, hey, maybe it's like this particular thing. And then they'd be all like, no, that can't be right. And they'd go, okay, well, maybe it's like this particular thing. And they're like, no, we don't think that's right either. So they had this long list of things. And they couldn't agree. Nothing seemed right. They knew what it wasn't. They didn't know what it was. And that's where we're at today. We just don't understand how that works. We've got all kinds of words. We got modalism, tritheism, adoptionism, partialism, and then the Ebionite heresy and the Marcionian heresy and a whole bunch of stuff like that. And we still just don't know. You know, all the ideas have been rejected. We just have to decide. Okay, we're moving forward with it anyway. One thing we do know by looking at Jesus' life is he continually came back to the Father. When he was done with all his healing for the day, he would go and have communion with the Father. So something in him needed to be with the Father. We know that he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. He knew it was the right thing, but he still struggled. He still had to go to the Father for this. So something in his reactions to what happens to us in this world affected his humanhood. He went to God the Father for his strength. So moving into this, thinking about these temptations, we need to remember that these temptations actually were something that he had to deal with. He could not just pretend that they weren't happening or say, I'm so much above you, Satan, that it's not even affecting me. They did affect him. And Luke, how did Luke know about this? Luke wasn't there. Do you remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke? Luke talks about how he went around and asked people for their stories and questioned people and gathered eyewitnesses to find out what happened and everything. So we have to think then that Jesus told this story to his disciples, and then the disciples passed this on to Luke. So apparently this incident was important enough that Jesus taught from it and taught about it. So that's something else that we need to think about when we're looking at these stories. Jesus thought they were important, and then the disciples thought they were important enough, and Luke thought it was important enough to write down for us. So Jesus is out there in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and Luke picks these three temptations. It seems like if there's going to be 40 days worth, there's probably going to be more than these three, but Luke picks these three to tell to us. And when we looked at them, we talked about how they were important for the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Remember, Jesus got baptized by John the Baptizer. And that was the start of his ministry. It was inauguration baptism. And the first thing he did, instead of going to start preaching somewhere, he went out into the desert for 40 days. And there he wrestled with empire versus the kingdom of God. So the devil is representing empire. And we saw that in that second temptation when he offered Jesus empire rule. But Jesus rejected that in favor of kingdom of God rule. So there we are, back before Jesus goes into the desert. He's with John the Baptizer. And this is where Luke shows us the inauguration of Jesus' ministry by the baptism. So this ministry, of course, is the ministry of the kingdom of God. John the Baptizer has said, he's declared, the kingdom of God is here. Repent, because the kingdom of God is here. Okay, and then after he baptizes Jesus, he fades out of our story to come back toward the beginning, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but after Jesus was in the desert. We meet him again. He's in prison. And he sends messengers to Jesus and he says, are you the one who is bringing us the kingdom of God? Both Luke and Matthew tell the story of this. But here's the thing. In Luke, which is where we're going through right now, we don't see that story right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Because, if you remember, several months ago, I talked about the central part of Luke being a chiastic document. It's called the travel document or the Jerusalem document. And since it's in the form of a chiasm, it's not in chronological order. So most of Luke is not in chronological order. We have this first part that's the introduction that we assume is in chronological order. But Luke takes this story about Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist and he puts it in the middle of his discussion about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God works and what the kingdom of God looks like. He puts that farther along in Luke, so you're not going to see it in chronological order. Matthew has more of a chronological order, so this story, we get more detail so we know when it happens. So let's take a look at Matthew's description of this. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not fall away because of me. And I've already talked a little bit about that several months ago, so I'm not going to go into that part of it too much. But I want you to see that this is where the next part, this is where it fits in the chronology of Jesus' life. So we have John being in prison. We have Jesus answering John with the signs of the kingdom of God. And then a couple verses later, Jesus says this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, that's weird. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so this verse about the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the violent take it by force, has been very hard for Christian theologians to wrap their mind around. What in the world does that mean? Okay, so interestingly, this is what Luke says. Same story, same time, same ideas. So we know that it's the same incident that Luke is presenting to us that Matthew has presented. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Okay, so I have talked about when Bob or I stand up here and we say, well, this is a better way to have translated this particular verse or whatever. And I really don't like doing that because I don't know that really either of us can claim the education to say that we know better than the guys that translated it. And I've also talked about how we don't understand the words that the King James translators translated it into. They had British English. We have American English. They spoke in 1500s and 1600s English, which was very different from how we speak now. And this is a really good example of that. So the King James translation says about the violence. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. This did not mean to the original readers of this verse what it means to us today. When we use the word violent or violence, we automatically and almost exclusively think of some sort of physical altercation. We have a picture of somebody standing there with a club in their hand, waving it at somebody and threatening them with it, maybe painted blue. I'm not sure. I never did see that movie. But so our idea of violence is that. But this word does not necessarily carry that connotation. The word violent is translated from Latin. The Latin translation came from the Greek, and the Greek came from the Hebrew. So by the time it finally gets to us, and we have it in American, like I said, our American sensibilities in American English, the word violent no longer means what it meant when it was translated originally from the Hebrew. But we can dig back behind that word violent or violence and figure out the root of it and then bring that forward. So the root, the Latin root that we get violent, violence, is from the word violate. And the word violate simply means to break. So when you violate a law, you're breaking a law, right? So it does carry a connotation of force. So you would be like forcefully breaking the law. When you sped on your way to church this morning because you were a little bit late, don't know who that would have been. It was a decision. I forcefully pressed that gas pedal, and then here comes the state trooper, and I forcefully pushed on those brakes. So that's what violate that comes from. Violate, to break. Okay, and the word violent in Matthew 11, 12 through 15, the violent who are taking something by force, the word is, I know you hate this. I know you guys hate this. Don't glaze over. The word is a noun. It's not an adverb. So violent, if somebody was a violent, it meant that they violated. Okay, so we don't need to add, like we don't need to say a violent man, like a lot of our American English translations will say violent men. But a violent is just somebody who breaks something. So that word break is the Hebrew word that shows up when this is in the, like the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew, when you compare them, the Hebrew is the word for break. So we have a picture of something about the kingdom of God. Something is breaking. So Luke, everyone is pressing into it. It's the same word. Pressing is the same word as breaking. Everybody is breaking into it. Now, in both of these renditions of Jesus' words here, the kingdom of God is passive, which means that it's something is acting on the kingdom of God. That's the way it's been translated for us, as just the kingdom of God is not doing anything and people are doing something to it. But if we read this in the context, we see Jesus' words before that. It's the kingdom of God that is doing the action. It's not somebody acting on it. So it's the kingdom of God that is causing the blind to see. The kingdom of God is causing the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. The kingdom of God is being preached. So the idea is, in the context, that the kingdom of God is active. So whatever finality we come to about these verses, the kingdom of God should not be just being acted on in them. Okay, so here is what Jesus' listeners would have been hearing when Jesus said these words. So the idea of this breaking, the violate, violation, violence, all that stuff, the idea of that comes echoing across the centuries for them from the prophecy in Micah. Now, the key concept in the book of Micah is spiritual renewal for the kingdom of Israel. So Micah describes the horrific things that Israel is doing at the time, and then he explains to them that the kingdom of God will start by ending injustice on a personal level, oppression on a personal level. He says, you do justice, you do mercy, you walk humbly with your God. And he tells it this parable. So I'm going to read this parable to you. Micah 2, 12 and 13. It's a very short parable. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The breaker who opens the breach will come up before them. They pass forth. They pass through the gate. They break forth. They pass through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. Okay, so are you hearing that word? This is what Jesus' listeners would have heard when Jesus was talking about breaking in regard to the kingdom of heaven. So here's the background to this parable. When the shepherd would take the sheep out into a field and he finds good grass, instead of taking them back home at night, the shepherd will bed the sheep down for the night, and then when they get up in the morning, they're still in the good field and the good pasture, and they can just go right out and start grazing again. So the shepherd will build a temporary shelter with rocks that he finds in the field, and he pens them in with these rocks. And then in the morning, when it's time for them to go back out and graze again, he'll break down the wall. He'll make a break in the wall, and the sheep will come surging out, and more of the wall will break down as the sheep come out. This is the picture that Jesus' listeners would be carrying in their mind about the Micah parable. And then Micah says, this is what it will be like when Israel returns to God. So have that picture in your mind of those sheep pouring out of the break in the wall. And this is when Israel returns to God. And the idea of the prophets throughout the centuries was that when Israel returns to God, that's the beginning of the kingdom of heaven. So then Micah in his parable describes the king who is going to be in the shepherd's place at the head of the flock. And that king is the Lord, he says. The sheep are following the king. They're going into the kingdom of the Lord, and that's the kingdom of God. So Jesus' listeners are remembering this parable of the sheep breaking forth. And Micah applied this to the restoration of Israel in the day of the prophets. But Jesus takes that parable and he assigns it to what's happening in his day. Now Micah's parable has three characters in it. It has the breaker, the king, and the ones breaking forth. Jesus, in these short verses here, identifies John the Baptist as the breaker, the one who is breaking open the breach. In the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven breaks forth. He identifies himself, as John has identified him, as the king at the head, the Lord, the one in charge of the kingdom of God. Jesus' listeners are hearing this. The prophets and the Torah all looked ahead to the advent of the kingdom of God. Then John the Baptizer came. He is the breaker who makes a breach in the wall, and the kingdom of heaven breaks out forcefully, spreads throughout empire, and it's led by the king, the Lord. So this pressing in that we see in Luke 16, 16, everyone is pressing in to the kingdom of God. Going in, going out, pressing in, pressing out, breaking in, breaking out. It all depends on your perspective. Okay, if you're in the inside, you're breaking out. If you're on the outside, something's breaking in, or you're breaking in, right? So it depends on the in-out is not actually in the Greek version of this. So, you know, are you breaking in or are you breaking out? C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia series, The Last Battle, who's read that? Excellent. I would advise you to go home and get that book and read it. If you don't want to read a kid's book to yourself, read it to your grandkids or something. Okay, in his book, The Last Battle, the hero is thrown into a dirty, smelly stable. This is at the very end of the book. He's thrown into the stable, and once he's thrown in there and everything kind of clears up for him, he realizes that he hasn't been thrown in at all, but he's been pushed out into a whole new world. So this is the idea of, are we pressing into the kingdom? Are we breaking into the kingdom, or are we breaking out? Or is the kingdom breaking out? It all depends on your perspective. And the parable, if you go from Luke and Matthew back to the parable of Micah, we see that the parable is showing us that we are not breaking into the kingdom of God from the outside. What we're doing is we are breaking the confinement of empire into the freedom of the kingdom of God. So yeah, we're breaking in, but we're breaking out. So picture the sheep breaking out. If we're part of the kingdom, there we are outside of our little confinement of the empire world, breaking into the kingdom of God. That third character is now identified for us. It's the ones who are breaking forth, the ones who are welcoming the kingdom of God. These are the ones who have chosen, as Jesus did in the desert, dependence on God. These are the ones who embrace God's story for their life, and they're the ones who pursue the principles of God's reign. And Jesus sums up the principles in his answer to John the Baptist. He says, look around you. These are what the kingdom of God looks like. The ones who join him to bring healing, to bring hope, and to bring life into the empire. Let's pray. Dear Father, please, as we move through living in our own little empire here, let us recognize the traits of the kingdom of heaven. Let us practice them. Let us put them first. And when we're confused about what to do, let's remember the end goal of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And please just keep us in your hands as we're trying our best to break forth and to break in and to break out and to not break people on our way. In your name, amen.